We talk often about peace in Christianity, as Margot alluded to, especially in the Mennonite Anabaptist Church. We take peace very seriously, and as we should, really. Yet peace is one of those more nebulous ideas that is deeply influenced not only by our faith or our tradition or our scriptures, but by our surrounding culture, by our stories, by media, by art, and especially by our own personal whims and longings. It is an idea that is built up in our imaginations individually and collectively, and there are many claims as to what peace really is and what we want it to be. I wanted to start today by exploring some of those ways we might think about the concept of peace before we turn to the passages we heard today. And perhaps no better place to start is the idea that likely pops up for many of us when the word peace is used in various contexts, at least outside of the church. And that is peace as tranquility and calmness, right? Think nature soundscapes or bubbling streams, a light spring rain, ocean waves, singing birds, and no other people, right? The flavor of this peace is one of rest, of relaxation, of pushing off all our worries. Disney has a few high energy cartoon advocates for this kind of peace, whether it be Baloo the Bear in Jungle Book, the bear necessities, right? Forget about your worries and your strife. And of course, Timon and Pumbaa, Hakuna Matata, it means no worries for the rest of your days. This kind of peace is the hope and promise that is offered by many vacations that you all have planned. This peace, this tranquility, has no responsibilities. It is the ideal of what takes place when we are not working, which is perhaps why if this peace faces any criticism, it is charged with laziness. Yet it is certainly an enticing idea, isn't it? Peace here is a state of passivity, of not acting, not having to choose or involve ourselves in any way. Perhaps this is the kind of peace most fantasized about by parents of young children. But of course, this isn't the only kind of image of peace bouncing around in our individual or collective imaginations. Many of you lived through a time that was deeply influential in bringing the concept of peace to the front of the Western consciousness. The youth movements of the late 60s and early 70s, think the beatniks and the hippies, they were deeply influential. Peace became a kind of catchword or slogan amongst these groups. In those movements, peace came as part of a package which included a deep suspicion of public life and social planning. It was an idealization of small, intensely interrelating groups, and a conviction that humanity could be drastically reconstructed by goodwill or love, along with a certain denial of history and guilt. Even those of us who are too young or were not yet born yet can reference this movement in some ways. All we are saying. There we go, see? John Lennon wrote this song as a kind of anthem for that subculture that was growing at this time. And in the 70s, there became this massive growth of alternative communities, communes, and yes, cults that sought this kind of peace. The Hare Krishnas, the Rajneesh community, and the Tragic Jonestown Project all emerged out of this countercultural movement of the 70s that believed so adamantly that a peaceful community could be made from scratch. As one author puts it, this movement was made up of those who were convinced that peace is what is left when we finally eliminate all our social constraint and all the tensions and self-doubts have vanished. Peace was seen as sinking back to natural harmony, an escape from the overly complex world of large-scale political decisions and from the obligations of our personal history and development, end quote. There's some overlap with that first concept of peace as tranquility and passivity, especially as it has to do with shedding of certain responsibilities. That seems to be a theme in peace talk, is getting rid of responsibility. But as we heard, it expands upon this with an emphasis of escape from the world, of starting over, of going back. That's what we need for peace. Escape from all this. Images of the Garden of Eden or other kinds of fantastical nostalgia might be pulled into this thinking from time to time. Excuse me. And of course, we have the incredibly powerful and useful and also maligned notion of peace as an absence of conflict, right? We know this one. Peace as an absence of argument. Peace as an absence of violence and war. Peace as an agreement, whether mutually agreed upon or coerced. This is a kind of peace that is sometimes achieved through the overpowering of another, of an enemy. I'm thinking right now, this morning I heard news of Syrian rebels have overtaken the government in Syria. Surely they're imagining a kind of peace now that they've won. But this peace is achieved when a hierarchy is established, a kind of order, whether it be just or unjust, is the kind of peace that seems to be disturbed when those who are on the bottom of the hierarchy begin to speak or act out against the order and structure of things. This is the kind of peace that police are tasked with keeping and enforcing on a certain level. And it is the peace that comes through the avoidance and ignorance of certain topics of conversation. We all know this. Topics that might awaken debate, argumentation, and bring shameful things to light. This is the peace that we so often end up tolerating in so many aspects of our life because it simply seems like the lesser of two evils. It seems better than argumentation or anger, explicit bitterness, harm, violence, war, what have you. At least no one is further harmed, right? We just don't talk about that. We can stay together as a family, as a community, as a church, as a nation. Just don't talk about that. But since it is just absence of conflict, since that's all it really is, this is a kind of peace that requires no love. In fact, there's the famous line, we don't have to love each other, right? We just have to get along. It is a peace that requires, or in fact flees, the light of truth. And so it is my hunch that it is not, probably not, the peace that is spoken about in one of the most beautiful poems in the whole Bible. The song Zechariah sings over his son, John the Baptist, after being filled with the Holy Spirit that Stoney read today. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God. The dawn from on high will break upon us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let me read that last sentence again. It's just too good. Because of the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The way of peace. Now we know about John the Baptist. We know about Jesus. We know that the peace they brought about was not the kind of peace that was simply about the absence of conflict or violence. That was exactly what the peace of Rome was at the time, the Pax Romana, as it was called. It was the peace of an empire so powerful that it just snuffed out any uprising swiftly, kind of peace they called it. And I'm pretty certain that this way of peace Zechariah sings about, which I'd imagine is the same kind of peace in Jesus's Christmassy title, the Prince of Peace, right? That it also wasn't just the passive peace of tranquility. It wasn't about a 5-star all-inclusive resort, as great as those can be. And it wasn't the escapist peace of the 70s countercultural movement, and the attempt at creating new utopias completely free from the world. with Zechariah's words providing such a beautiful and hopeful opening for John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth, one of the paradoxes, one of the contradictions then, is how these two figures seem to have so little in common with any of these notions of peace we've discussed. There's very little serenity in either of them. Both of them almost seem to provoke and disturb the peace as they remain entirely committed to this world and the people in it. John and Jesus don't seem so peaceful. And this is even before acknowledging the incredibly violent deaths they both face. This contradiction, though, it might point us in a certain direction. That, as Jesus says in John 14, the peace of Christ is given not as the world gives. Not as the world gives. Whatever is this peace that Jesus brings, it is not the kind of peace that we so often and quickly imagine in so many of our contexts. Perhaps this way of peace isn't towards a way of life that is free of responsibility, and is not about just some passive tranquility, and is not towards some perfect society of people never in conflict. It is not the peace that the world gives. So if this way of peace that Jesus is guiding us into is not the peace of the world, then what kind of peace is it? What is this way of peace? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? Now, far be it from me to be able to wrap up in the remaining time a perfect description of God's peace that you could apply to every situation in your life. All I can attempt to do is offer a little glimmer, a glimpse of what might point us in the right direction, at least. The first steps upon that way of peace. It even link us to our passage today. We know the world is a fragmented place. We weakly acknowledge the brokenness, the division, the hatred, the separation, the mistrust, the resentment, and of course the violence. We know deeply the way that relationships are fractured and that there is not a whole lot of unity in our world. We know this. Now, the way of peace, the peace of Christ, does have something to say to this state of things in our world, this division. But what it seems to say to this is both very simple and very difficult, which is kind of characteristic of what Jesus says. The direction of the way of peace that Jesus reveals is one that, again, is active rather than passive, is in the world rather than fleeing the world, does not try to shed responsibility, but accepts it, and one that is in the light of truth and love to the degree that it paradoxically does not avoid conflict. That's the weird thing about this piece. It begins here, in our penitence, in my penitence. In the words of Rowan Williams, quote, "We need to grasp in penitence how we have cooperated in fragmenting a world called to unity." And this does not mean scraping away divisions and distinctions to find some equality under the skin. See, we're all really the same. That's not what we're talking about. But committing ourselves in our diversity to the creation of new and mutually life-giving patterns of interacting with one another. If our actions have created a divided world, our actions, our choice, and speech and imagination must create a world of positive mutuality. End quote. Now let me be clear. This penitence is not about just feeling guilty. It is not about some abstract notion of sin for which we need to sense some guilt or fear. Rather, penitence is about our capacity to truthfully reflect upon ourselves, individually and collectively, and our own involvement in specific, nameable actions or inactions that led to hurt and harm, and do something about those actions or inactions, change our behavior, change our patterns. But fundamentally admit that we were wrong, or in the very least, be open to the possibility that we were wrong. The way of peace has a lot to do with penitence. As we will see next week, this is the core of the way that John the Baptist prepares for Jesus. Repent, he says. This is the beginning of Jesus' teaching in many of the Gospels. Repent. This is the posture of the overwhelming number of people who are healed before Jesus as they fall before him and beg, "Have mercy on me, Jesus." It is the posture of sinners and tax collectors, and it is the great revelation to the prodigal son as he returns home to his father in penitence. Hear Zechariah's words in the book of Luke again, to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Those are things that have to be acknowledged because of the tender mercy of our God. The dawn from on high will break upon us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The steps of penitence are the first taken on the way of God's peace, because this peace has to do with forgiveness, with the mercy of God, with the revealing light of the dawn upon those hidden in shadow, and the freedom that penitence and the mercy of God provide. Now, I briefly mentioned the penitence of the prodigal son before his father, who shows him mercy. You guys remember the story of the prodigal son? His father shows him mercy and celebrates his return home, if you recall. But this story also points us to another reality about this peace, as the parable turns to the brother of the prodigal son, who refuses to accept his penitent brother. It is that this penitence reveals the new and grave division of which Jesus speaks so somberly. That is, the division between the penitent and the impenitent, between those who see the world's calling to community and those who are very content with the fragmentation and brokenness of the world, who want to keep it that way. To me, this makes sense of perhaps the most baffling passage related to the one we call the Prince of Peace, Matthew 10, 34 to 35. You might recall Jesus' frightening words, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." What do we do with that? Yes, because the peace of Christ is active rather than passive, because it remains in the world rather than fleeing from it, because it is full of light and truth and doesn't avoid or hide from conflict or tough conversations, because it is not the peace of this world. A new divide does emerge in Jesus's ministry. A divide we all sense in the ministry of Jesus, but it's hard to put a finger on. We all sense it. There's people against Jesus. We know this. It's hard to put a finger on it. The division between those who are penitent and those who are impenitent. Those who see themselves as part of the problem and those who only see other people as part of the problem. This is the contradiction Jesus lived in his whole life. That as he brought people into the peace of penitence and mercy and the healing of that, there were always those against him who could only see themselves as righteous and holy. They were the ones who weren't at peace, who had a personal stake in the world remaining fractured and broken, and who would do whatever it took to cast the blame on someone else. This Advent, as we await Christmas, as we remember the long waiting before the birth of this Prince of Peace, let us not get too quickly wrapped up in some kind of false peace and tranquility of "the infant Lord Jesus, no crying he makes," as beautiful of a song as that is, and not forget that this division between the penitent and the impenitent surrounded him even at his birth. He wasn't just wanted dead after his ministry or during his ministry, but from the moment a self-righteous egomaniac, King Herod, gained word of his birth, he was wanted dead. The division is immediate. There seems to be those who will do almost anything to keep our world fractured and broken. That is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. But we have been shown a way of peace. Not some grand international declaration that will forever end all war. That is a fantasy, among many other fantasies of peace, all lovelier sounding than the next. But the way of peace that has been shown to us is far simpler and perhaps far more difficult: to fall on our knees before our merciful and loving Creator. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.